Good to be here this morning. It's time to get started. Glad for everyone's presence this morning. Glad for visitors that we have. Harveys are with us. We're glad to see them and others, no doubt. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that you have given us. We're thankful for the opportunity we have once again to worship you. We pray that we'll always be excited with the opportunities to serve you in any capacity. We pray, Heavenly Father, though we do this weekly, that it will always be fresh in our minds and something we look forward to, that we'll enjoy every avenue of our worship service here today. We pray that we'll focus here in the Bible class period, and a little bit later in our worship service that we'll be again focused as we sing praises to you and observe the Lord's Supper and do all the things that we do in our worship service. We're thankful for the religious freedom that we have, that we can do these things without any fear whatsoever of being interrupted by authorities or anyone else. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to bless us, keep us safe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with each and every family here at Brown Street. We know that there are some of our members that are traveling at this time. We pray that you'll be with them and that you'll continue to be with the sick of our number. And we pray that they will recover. We know some of our members are struggling an ongoing situation with cancer and other diseases. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help them to keep their faith and trust in you. And we pray, if it's your will, that you will heal them and help them to get better. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with all the teachers, be with every student in each class here this morning, and we pray that the things that are taught are according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we are. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we have made our way to what they usually refer to as the platform of unity. And there is a lot of false doctrine that is exposed by this particular text. Just makes up a few words, really, a few verses, but all kind of false doctrine can be exposed just here in Ephesians 4, particularly verses 4 through 6. The platform of unity then says there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so many, many sermons have been preached with regard to this particular passage, and rightfully so. There will be many more sermons preached upon these words, because they're in conflict with so many religious practices and religious teachings. And you see it right away as we begin at verse 4. There is one body. And we see that is the constant teaching throughout the New Testament. It is amazing that people can't see that, or they just have a misunderstanding of what that is. But again, we see this over and over again. There's just one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, we have the same teaching at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and at verse 12, also verse 13, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then verse 13 again, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body." But when you read this particular verse, you begin to see a little bit of some of the false ideas, incorrect ideas of this one body. At verse 12 again, "For just as the body is one and has many members." So when individuals and denominations, you confront them sometimes with this idea that there's one body, and they read there's many members, what do they think those members are? Denominations. And so it's not, is it like this language is so clear. Who can't understand? There's one body. Everybody reads that. People believe in the Bible. Denominational scholars and members believe, many of them, most of them believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's denied by some, I guess. But most of denominational churches are will readily say the Bible is the Word of God. And so they can read like we can read. There's one body. There's one body. There's one body. But the twist again is they misinterpret what the one body is. And one of the things as you study the church in the New Testament, you find that there is, and we've covered this many times before, that there's always the local church, of course, made up of elders, deacons, and saints. That's what this is. That's what we are. Philippians 1 at verse 1. Excuse me. But then there's the universal church. And the universal church is made up of all of the saved. And it's very important even for us to understand that universal church is made up of people. And it's not made up of churches. And over the years, I've had some trouble even in Bible classes like this. Individuals fighting back with that and said, no, the church is made up of all of the local churches of Christ. No, that didn't make up the universal church. The universal church is made up of individuals, those who are baptized into Christ. And that's important to understand. Some of the liberal practices that are out there that are being done today, some of it, not all of it, but some of it is done precisely because of that view of the universal church being made up of churches. Alexander Campbell never did give up that idea that the universal church is made up of churches. And then if the universal church is made up of churches, then churches can get involved in each other's business and all of that, because after all, we're all part of the same body. But that's not the picture the New Testament gives. The picture of the New Testament is that the universal church is made up of individual Christians. And so whenever you read of many members, it's not talking about denominational churches. It's not even talking about local churches of Christ. It's talking about people who are baptized into Christ. And so again, that's some of the confusion. There are other passages and different language that is used with regard to this same concept. Like John chapter 15 with the idea of the vine and the branches. And, you know, the idea, see all of the branches, that's all of the many denominational churches. No, it's not. It's individuals. And in fact, the reason we know, not only because we have a picture of what the universal church is that is made up of people, but also we know it's not denominations. Why, if you didn't know anything that I just said, how do you know that the many members here aren't denominational churches? How do you know that? It's very easy way to know that it's not made up of denominational churches. Let's say you couldn't make the argument that the universal church is made up of individual people. And so someone says, oh, but it's made up of denominations. How do you know right away? No, it's not. How do you know that? Don't make me preach a series of lessons on the church now. I'll be glad to do it. Huh? That's exactly right. Sam's exactly right. There were no denominations in the first century. Like, it was 600 years later before the first denomination came along. And since there were no denominations even in existence, how can the members refer to denominations? They didn't even exist in the days of Paul. And so we understand then that they're not denominations. But again, it's important for you to know that they're not local churches of Christ either. People, individual people make up the universal church. Every time someone obeys the gospel, he is added to the universal church, made up of all of the saved. Now, when it comes down to the universal church, there's just one. And how many local churches are there? Who knows? We don't know. We can't be sure. But we know how many universal churches there are. There's one. There's one body. And this passage proves it, along with several other passages that that we can read that refers to the one body. Again, we just read one passage in 1 Corinthians 12, but several times the Bible refers to the one body. And so there's just one. Someone has put it, I can't remember who the preacher was. Years ago I heard him preaching, and in the particular sermon that he preached, he emphasized the fact that there's one body of saved people and one body of lost people. And that was pretty good, the way he put it up on the board. Back then they didn't have PowerPoint, it was on the board. But it was pretty good the way he spelled that out. And when you just stop and think of that, that's right. Really, of those who have reached the age of accountability, there's two groups of people. And that's it. The saved and the lost. One body of saved people, that's the church. Everyone else is lost. It's why it's so important to get into the one body. Like, this is why we can't ever get to the point where we as members of the Lord's church compromise on this. Or, you know, to a lot of people this gets old, and oh, I grew up hearing this kind of thing, and we live in a new culture, new society. People don't want to hear that kind of stuff. It's controversial, all of that. People need to hear that there's one body. Because either you're in the body or you're not. And if you're not, you're lost. And it doesn't matter if it's mother or father. It doesn't matter if it's brother or sister, husband or wife. It doesn't matter if it's friends, family members, whoever it is. You have to be in the body. That one circle, you picture a circle in your mind. Everyone in that circle is saved. Everyone outside of it is lost. So are you just talking about those who live in America? I don't care where they live. It doesn't matter where they are. You're either in that circle, you're either in the body or you're not. That's why it's important that we don't compromise and that we teach people the truth on this. There's one body. Don't let that get old to you. One body, one body, one body. But look at what else he says in Ephesians 4. At verse 4, he says there's one body, and then he says one Spirit. That, of course, is the Holy Spirit. There's just one. Just like there's one Father, just like there's one Lord, he'll get to that in a minute, there's one Spirit. What's the role of the Spirit primarily? We can't sum it up in one sentence. The Spirit probably does more than we know. But so far as the primary role of the Spirit, what is the role of the Spirit in the Godhead? The revelation. He's the revelator. He has revealed. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 makes that clear. He would guide the apostles into all truth. And he's the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about inspiration in the mystery being revealed, he attributes all of that to the Spirit. The Spirit has revealed it to us. That's the role of the Spirit. So there's one Spirit. And if there's one Spirit, do you think he's going to reveal conflicting messages to people? Isn't it amazing among those who are so-called charismatics that there's all kind of different teachings even among them? And you say, oh, well, but there's different teachings even in the church. That's right, because the church is autonomous and people come to their own conclusion about things. We're not a cult, and so we understand you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility to study the Word for ourselves, and there are bound to be disagreements. But with regard to charismatics, there should be no disagreements. Why? Right. They claim that they're all miraculously guided. And yet one group will say you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. And another charismatic group will say, no, you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They both can't be guided by the Spirit. And you can just go down the line of the conflicting doctrines and practices in teaching just among charismatics. Like, we know about all the religious division that's in the world, and it's a shame, and it's not pleasing to God. But I'm just talking about with charismatics, because they claim that they're all led by the Spirit when it's convenient. I think I've told you before, I'm sure I've had it up on the screen, or maybe I just told you of the it's years ago I came across a article in Newsweek magazine of a couple of churches. One was a Baptist church and the other was a Lutheran church. They both believed in miraculous demonstrations of the Spirit and the Spirit guiding them and speaking to them directly and all of that. And the Baptist church bought a building from the Lutheran church, and they decided they didn't want to make the payments. And so they told the Lutheran church, the Spirit told us, we're all a part of the same family, and so we don't have to pay. Well, that's convenient. The Lutheran church, they're supposed to be guided by the Spirit too. They said, well, the Spirit didn't say any of that to us. So that, now you have a problem. But at the end of the day, there's one Spirit. You wouldn't have the Spirit saying one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people. You wouldn't have the Spirit guiding Paul to say one thing at one place and then saying something else on the same subject in a different place. I think it was, I can't remember the exact passage. Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Maybe. I won't spend a lot of time searching for it. But I think it's somewhere, Paul, you might be familiar with it. He made the point. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He made the point that wherever he went, he spoke the same thing. First Corinthians chapter 4. Do anybody see that? Let's see here. Huh? What is it? 17. Let me see if that's what I'm thinking of. Thanks why I sent you, Timothy, beloved, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Yeah, yes, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Exactly right. It's the verse I was thinking of. That's you know, Paul made the point. He taught the same thing everywhere he went. Now, obviously, he's talking about on a particular subject. He may have taught different things in different places on different subjects, but he didn't teach the brethren at Corinth one thing about baptism and then teach the brethren at Ephesus something else about baptism. He taught the same thing everywhere in every church. Why? Because he was guided by the one Spirit. And the one Spirit had one message. And so there's one Spirit. That right away should cause red flags to arise when we think about what's going on in the religious world so far as those who claim miraculous guidance is concerned. That proves, really, that they're not really guided by the Spirit. And listen, when we teach false doctrine, if I were to get up here and teach a false doctrine, I don't claim inspiration at all, but that would prove, if that can be proven wrong, that I wasn't following the teachings of the Spirit. Because there's one Spirit. And he's the revelator. He has revealed, as he says later, one faith. And so there's one body and there's one Spirit. But look at what he has to say next. Not only is there one body and one Spirit, he says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So here's another false doctrine that is exposed by this. What group do you think is exposed? But the idea that there is one hope. What group can you think of is exposed by that truth? Right, right. So that would expose the Jehovah Witnesses' earthly hope. The Bible speaks of a heavenly hope. And so that's exposed. But even within the Jehovah Witness church, They believe really in more than one hope. Where do they say, anybody know, where do they say the 144,000 are going to be? In heaven. All the rest of them are going to be on earth. That's two hopes. Even though it's a small group of people, comparatively speaking, the 144,000, they're the only ones with the hope of heaven, but I don't care if it's two people. That's two hopes. The 144,000 have the hope of heaven. Everyone else has the hope of earth. What other group? Did I hear someone say something else? It is something we've talked about, the group anyway, many times before. And it permeates almost every denominational church. Premillennialism. It exposes premillennialism. They have two hopes. They have two hopes, not for two different groups, but for themselves. A group They have a hope of an earthly kingdom being established. Remember, Jesus came to establish a kingdom here on earth, and he failed to do that because the Jews rejected him. So now, as you've heard us talk about many times, we're kind of in that gap situation there. Just, we're filling the gap, as they say. The prophetic clock has stopped ticking. And so that's where we are now. The church age that they say was never spoken of in the Bible anywhere, was never prophesied about because it wasn't supposed to happen. But when the Jews rejected Jesus and the kingdom he came to establish wasn't established, then that prophetic clock stopped ticking and now we need something else. But when it starts clicking again, that's when we're going to have the 1,000-year reign ultimately is going to take place. And we're going to be in a wonderful paradise here on earth. And they apply passages like in Isaiah that talk about the lion and the lamb lying together and all of that. That's going to be the wonderful kingdom here on earth. Yeah, but Paul already applied that. Well, that didn't matter to them. It didn't matter if Paul already made application of that to the church today. That didn't matter. That's the way the kingdom is going to be. Perfect peace and harmony here on earth. But that's only for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, then is going to come to end, and everybody's going to be ushered up into that wonderful place called heaven. How many hopes is that? That's two hopes. And so the Bible says there's one hope, not an earthly hope at all. There's no passage that gives us a hope of Jesus ever stepping foot on this earth again. No, he's coming, then comes the end. Paul says, when he delivers up the kingdom, that's the church, he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That's our hope. We have a heavenly hope. Remember over in 1 Peter, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept where? In heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's a heavenly hope. That's the only hope that we have as Christians with regard to our eternal destination. It's not spending time here on earth. It's heaven. We want to go to heaven. We can't wait to get to heaven. And so that's the hope that we have. That's the one hope that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. So the Jehovah's Witnesses and premillennialism, which again has infiltrated almost every denominational church, and charismatic teaching, and every denominational teaching that talks about joining the church of your choice, and all of that is exposed by this platform of unity. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. But there's more that he talks about here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. He says, one Lord, who is that? That is Jesus. That is Christ. It's just one Lord. Well, that's important to understand. If he's Lord, we talked last week about the Lordship of Christ. He is our Lord. And the fact of the matter is, he's our only Lord. We don't need another one. Wait a minute. I think we might need a Lord to guide us here on earth. Who would that be in the doctrine of some? The Pope, the head of the church on earth, they say. We don't need a head of the church on earth. We have a Lord, one Lord, Jesus Christ. He's all sufficient. He has all power. And we don't need another one. You're familiar, of course, with Colossians chapter 1 at verse 18. Remember, it says, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body. Now, I didn't say one body there, but it's singular, isn't it? He's the head of the body. What body? The church, he tells us in the very next statement. Never, and it's never plural. You never read about that in the plural. Just one body. Jesus is the head because there's one body, there's just one head. We don't picture a two-headed monster, do we, when it comes down to the church? It's one head, one body, and that's the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Sound to you like we need another one of those? If this is a good description of the Lord, the fullness of God dwells in him and he's preeminent, then why in the world would we need another one? Why would we need a Lord or head here on earth? We don't. There's one Lord. It's Jesus. He's the only Lord we have. So, that being the case, who can set forth rules and regulations for the church? He's the only one. We don't need a council of men like denominations have that vote every once in a while on certain things and whether they're going to allow certain things. I've said over the years that is the greatest demonstration of the error of denominationalism that I think exists. Of a group of men getting together and voting on what they're going to practice, what they're going to preach in their local church. Or even in their denomination, really. It's a mess. You remember, I don't keep up on this kind of stuff. I remember years ago, I don't know where he is now on all of this, but I remember years ago, Jimmy Carter, you know, he was a good old Southern Baptist for a long time. And I'm not sure if he is now or not because things keep changing. But he was, and then he got all upset because they didn't allow women to occupy positions of authority in the church. And so he said he was going to leave. And then the Southern Baptist Church changed their mind because, you know, it's pretty important to have an ex-president as a member of your denomination. So they didn't want to lose him and all his clout. And so they changed that. And so he said, okay, that's all. Then they changed back and said, no, we've discussed it and we're not going to allow that. And so he stopped being a Southern Baptist. Now you Google it. I don't know what has transpired. That's been a few years back. Maybe he's back to being a Southern Baptist. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord's church can't go back and forth like that on the basis of certain members' opinions on things. But denominations can do that. Why? Because they're run by a group of men here on earth. And they make rules and regulations, even voting on whether or not homosexuality should be accepted. You see that all the time these days now. And more of mainstream denominations are voting to accept homosexual priests and pastors and whatnot. So that's amazing, isn't it? God, the Lord, has already set forth legislation on that. It's not up to you or me or any other group of men. There's one Lord. He has decided. He has declared through his word homosexuality is sinful. Where should we stand on that? Exactly right. Well, that's unpopular though. Right. People call you homophobic. Yeah, maybe. But we have to stand where the Lord stands. He's the head. He has preeminence. There's one Lord. He dictates things. No one else can change rules and regulations. And guess what? None of the rules and regulations are being changed. The Bible is complete. The law is set. It's not changing over the years. And so we need to be firm on that. It's amazing how people change with society. In fact, people think that things ought to change because of culture. And I've told you before, when I'm on the radio, doing radio, people call in all the time and say, oh, Paul, you know, he talk about women not being able to speak in a public setting and that sort of thing. They had to keep silent in the church. And all that. Well, that's because Paul was a male chauvinist. And he only wrote according to his culture. That was his culture in the first century. Women were abused, and no doubt in many ways they were. But they say that's the reason why Paul taught what he taught. Paul didn't teach what he taught because of their culture. Paul probably agreed that in almost every society, women have been misused, abused in some form or fashion. That didn't dictate. Paul was led by the Spirit. Everything he taught by inspiration. When he said women are to keep silent in the church, it wasn't because of his culture, it's because that was God's will. If you don't like that, you have to take that up with God. See, but it's just amazing how when you get away from understanding there's one Lord, he has all authority, he's the head of the church, there is no other head. When you get away from that just a little bit, it opens the door to anything now you really want to teach. Anything you want to practice, you can find a way to get to it. Unless you stand with the Lord completely. Yeah, Sam.
The world doesn't understand that Jesus was born from heaven and earth.
Right.
Everything on earth is in heaven.
That's right. 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 And that's the thing we don't ever want to do. It'll make us the minority, of course. And people call you narrow-minded. Say you're unloving. That's an unloving position to take. But that's the only scripturally correct position to take. You do so in love and you're kind as you expose any kind of false doctrine. You're not rude about it or anything like that. You try to be gentle and understanding and help people. But you still have to stand for the truth. There's one Lord and there'll never be another. Yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. No.
It's God's plan. It's set.
Right, right.
And people, that's what the world thinks is the denomination of
it. Yeah, that's just a smokescreen. People, you know, we'd be accused all the time when I was on the radio. People say, oh, you're just a male chauvinist like Paul, that's all. And nothing to do with that. Like, particularly when we start talking about being elders and that sort of thing. Listen, there's a lot of you men that can't be elders. What does that have to do with gender? God has set forth the qualification. And those who meet the qualification can be elders. One qualification is that you must be the husband of one wife. I didn't make that up. So the Bible said. You also have to have faithful children. The men don't have faithful children. Can't be elders. So on and so forth. So it doesn't have anything of the people. Listen, it's not about talent or anything like that. Like, I don't spend a lot of time. In fact, it's been a while since I ever. But, you know, over the years, I've stopped on the TV when some woman, so-called evangelist, was up there, you know, preaching. And I said, that was impressive. They have ability. They have the ability to speak publicly and to articulate, sometimes in powerful ways. It doesn't have anything to do with talent. Like in the Old Testament, when God said you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. What if someone from the tribe of Judah came along and he was a perfect man? He would just make a wonderful, wonderful priest. You think that was okay because he had the talent? No, he had to be from the tribe of Levi, period. That's what God said. His word doesn't bend. And so that's the way it is. And so there's one Lord. But look at what's next. We don't have one faith, of course. That's the faith, the gospel of Christ, called many different things in the New Testament, sometimes referred to as the doctrine of Christ, sometimes the word of faith, sometimes just faith. But there's just one. There's just one gospel. There's not two gospels. There's not three gospels. There's one gospel. So if we're teaching the gospel, if we're gospel preachers, we'll all be preaching the same thing. Just like Paul preached everything and the same thing in every church. Why? Because there's one gospel. There's one faith. And we have to defend. Remember Jude said, earnestly contend for what? For the faith. What faith are you talking about, Jude? The one faith, the body of doctrine that you read about in the New Testament. The word of faith. We have to earnestly contend for it. Go ahead, Dwayne.
I was just going to say, I went to a
Right. Right.
That's what you start getting, stuff like that.
Yes. Yes.
But
yeah, yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's like, but that's what you get when you start getting out of God's pattern.
Right. Well, and just going along with tradition and not digging deep enough. Like, you know, we know where they got that from, Phoebe. Remember Romans chapter 16? Phoebe is called a servant. The Greek word there is the same Greek word for deacon. So they say she was a deaconess. There you go. We can have deaconess in the church. I know Phoebe was just a servant. The same word for deacon is the word used to describe servants, all of us. We're all servants in the Lord's church. So Phoebe was an outstanding woman in the Bible, and she did a lot of great things. But she didn't occupy any official role or anything. She was just a servant. That's it. But they take that and run with it. Denominations have run with it, and then it starts creeping in even to some more liberal churches of Christ, and before you know it, that's the thing. A bunch of deaconesses. Just servants. And that just comes as a matter of not digging deep enough. I mean, that's easy to ascertain. Yeah, you just got to study your Bibles and rightly divide the Word of God a little bit. But that becomes something that's very prevalent. Then, of course, there is one baptism. I don't suppose we have time to get into that a whole lot. But I mean, that it's wonderful that we have this verse here, because in the Bible there's several different baptisms that are spoken of. I can't remember off the top of my head. I think seven different baptisms that are spoken of in the Word of God as a whole. But some of them come to mind right away. What's one baptism that comes to your mind? Holy Spirit baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people want to claim that's the one baptism. There's John's baptism, of course. The Bible talks about the baptism of suffering and the baptism of fire. So the Bible talks about a lot of different baptisms, but the Holy Spirit baptism, along with this particular passage, there's a lot of places where people want to say, oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism. That's the one baptism. Everyone has to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, some people think if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you can never be what God wants you to be. Because they think the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism is life and sanctification. They won't ever say it's for salvation. Because most of the people who believe that believe we're saved by faith alone. But you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit so you can live right, live a sanctified life. Well, the Bible didn't teach that anywhere. That was never the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. But you remember, there's an easy way to solve all of this. Here in the book of Ephesians was written somewhere around 61, 62 A.D. when Paul penned that. Now, we'll pick up this next week, but you remember 1 Peter? What does 1 Peter 3:21 say? Baptism does what? Does also now save us. Peter was written after Ephesians. If we can figure out what kind of baptism Peter was talking about, you know what the one baptism is. And we'll do that next week. Appreciate your attention.